And pray again. So let's bow our heads for another moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the cross of Jesus, where he came and paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, that we might be able to come into a relationship with you with sin, the sin obstacle removed, and our hearts can be cleansed. Father, I pray today for Rhonda's family, for Eric and her sisters and her brother, and for Jesse and for others close to her, for Dawn. Father, we bring them before you today, and I ask that in your miraculous way that your peace and comfort will fill their hearts and guard them and watch over them. Be with them as they make plans for the services and what it will entail and all that's involved. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless them even during this time of grief. Father, I pray that again that you'll bless this hour of worship. Thank you for each person who's made the effort to come out today. And I pray that you will move in a mighty way. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 4. And I've chosen verses 1 through 10. And really these last several weeks I've chosen to speak on what it means to be saved, and some of the Bible teaching behind salvation, and also some of the disciplines of the Christian life. Because being a believer is more than just believing that God is out there somewhere, but it's taking Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and then yielding your life to him. And by doing that, we need to know what his word says so we know how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so those are some of the things that I've been focusing on. And I have to say that it's been a great blessing, and I really look forward to speaking every Sunday on these truths. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the Lord's help, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And that is reading from God's word. May he add his blessing this morning. So this is the story of the world's first family. It all started with Adam and Eve when they were created by God. It tells us in Genesis 1, chapters 26 and 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, we know from Scripture that Adam began his life before Eve. But we also know that both of them began life as mature, gifted adults. They never had a childhood. God brought them both into being. And this meant that in each of their first conscious moments, they were looking into the face of God who made them. And after the creation of Eve, it says that God brought her to her husband. And in Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And then in verse 21 of Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now that's a pretty cool story, and I just read that to you from the New American Standard Bible, and I like the part where it says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. So God took a rib from Adam, and from that rib he fashioned a woman, a beautiful woman, by the way, and he brought her to Adam. Now you could say that Adam and Eve had a marriage that was made in heaven. There were no questions for Eve about whether this was the right man for her. Right from the get-go, she knew that Adam was Mr. Right. And Adam most likely told Eve when they first met, you're the only one for me, which is what every wife wants to hear. But really, she was the only one for him. And then when their children later asked, hey, Mom, Dad, where did you guys meet? Adam and Eve could truly say, we met in a place called paradise. God made these two, and he brought them together, and he married them, and their union with God and with each other was complete. It was a perfect marriage. There was no conflict or disagreement whatsoever. There was work to do, but it wasn't hard labor like we have to do now. There was food, but it wasn't fattening. There was home, but there was no strife. There was perfect love and perfect innocence. But then Satan entered the scene and he tricked them into distrusting God. And he started with Eve. The enemy came into the garden and lied to her and said to her, how can you be sure about what God has said? Of course there's no judgment from God for you to be afraid of. You can be your own God. Don't you think that that would be good? Don't you think that would be better than it is right now? And so Eve believed the enemy and she disobeyed God. And then her husband followed in disobedience and their lives became totally different from anything that they had ever experienced or expected. Suddenly they were living in a different place than they had ever known. And it was a place where life was much more difficult than it had ever been before. Animals who had come tamely to Adam so that he could name them now became fierce and violent. Weeds sprouted up from the ground and began to overtake their garden. And working the soil became hard labor, and they had to deal with the forces of weather, with extremes and severe and droughts and things like that. That all happened at the fall, and the gnats and the mosquitoes and the flies, sometimes people want to know, what purpose did God have in making them? Well, they had a purpose, but their purpose is now distorted. Because they once had a useful purpose in the Garden of Eden, now they're nothing more than disgusting pests that we have to deal with. And when it came to bearing children, well, Eve knew that she was no longer in a perfect world. And not only that, but now they had to adjust to living with a spouse who had many faults and many failings. Adam was no longer Mr. Right, and Eve was no longer Mrs. Wonderful. And they had not seen these faults in each other at the beginning of their relationship because these faults were not there. It was a perfect relationship, and they were perfect in every way, even as God is perfect, you could say. And Eve must have asked Adam from time to time, what in the world has gotten into you? And of course, Adam probably would have been ready with his answer, don't blame me for your mistakes. But nonetheless, Adam and Eve experienced the grace of God even outside the Garden of Eden, because we'll see today that this whole episode points us to our Redeemer and to the truth that our sins are forgiven only by the blood of Jesus Christ. We must come to him through a sacrifice that involves the laying down of a life. And that principle runs all the way through the entire Bible from beginning to end. God did not abandon Adam and Eve after they sinned. In fact, he blessed them in this fallen world, and he gave them the joy of becoming the world's first son, the world's first parents, when their son Cain was born. When Cain was born, Eve said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And when she held her little son in her arms, the world's very first baby, there was no doubt in her mind that he was a gift from the Lord. And then in verse 2, it says later that Eve gave birth to his brother Abel. And now there was a little family of four living in this fallen world. And then after a while, they grew up. And verse 16 says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, if Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, that means that the presence of the Lord had to be there in the first place in order for him to go away from it. And this indicates that even though the first family was now living outside of the Garden of Eden, they still enjoyed fellowship with God. And verse 2 says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. So both of them were hard workers like their father, and both of them chose honorable professions. And verse 3 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor." Now this raises a very obvious question, and it's a question that's been asked among Bible scholars for centuries. Why would God accept Abel and his offering, but not Cain and his offering? Well, notice that there was a way for Cain to be accepted. He could have been accepted. It says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, which I just read, it says, notice that there was, it says, "Then the Lord God said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?'" And this story here is not that God arbitrarily took a liking to Abel and a disliking to Cain. There's a way that Cain can be accepted, but it's not his own way. The way to be accepted by God involves faith. And if you fast forward a few centuries ahead to the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find there that God tells us why he accepted Abel's offering and why he refused Cain's offering. It says there in Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." You know, we have a saying here at Martintown Community Church that simply says, we study Scripture with Scripture. In other words, when something is not made explicitly clear in one part of the Scripture, we often find that God has made it clear in another part. And that's why it's always important to compare Scripture with Scripture. A couple weeks ago, I had someone ask me, why does the Scripture contradict itself? And my short answer to him was, in reality, it doesn't contradict itself. Because if you take Scripture and prove it with other Scripture, you'll find that God is not contradictory, but we can understand one part of Scripture if we study it against another part in the context involved. So that's our idea here, study Scripture with Scripture. And Hebrews 11 makes it quite clear that the difference between Cain and Abel is not that God likes livestock farmers better than he does crop farmers. Now, being a livestock farmer, I could see why he would like us better, because we work a lot harder. At least we think we do. But nonetheless, the difference was that Abel exercised faith and Cain did not. Which then leads to the question, what is faith? Because we hear about it all the time. And today that word has been misused in more ways than we can even count, because anybody who has a belief in anything is a person of faith. You can believe in any secular theory, you can believe in any religion, you can believe in anything, and that qualifies you as a person of faith. But what does faith mean in context and in definition to the Scriptures? Well, faith is, very simply put, faith is believing what God has revealed. Faith is believing what God has revealed. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And that is in the context of Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice his own son because that's what the Lord told him to do. But at the bottom of the mountain, Abraham told his servants, "You stay here. My son and I will go up the mountain and we will return." So Abraham knew that God had a promise, that Isaac was the child of promise, and that God would bring him back to life even if he was dead. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, Paul tells us. And this whole thing with Cain and Abel's sacrifice is God revealing to the first family that what he later revealed to Abraham, and then later to Moses, and then to the whole world. And that is, quite simply, that our sins are forgiven only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this story in Genesis 4 is about the world's first family and how vulnerable they were to sin and how vulnerable we are to sin. They were crushed by it. They were crushed by sin in their lives. But Adam and Eve did not give up hope. They believed the promise from God that evil would one day not have the last word. And people in a fallen world must come to God through a sacrifice that involves the laying down of a life. And that principle runs all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. Abel believed this. Cain did not. And some scholars have pointed out that this was most likely revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden on the day that they sinned. The Bible does not say this explicitly, but the Bible does tell us that God made clothes for them from animal skins. From Genesis 3:21, you cannot make clothes from animal skins without the death of an animal being involved. And death came into the world on the day that sin entered the world, but in the mercy of God, it was not the man and the woman who died that day. The life of an animal was laid down in their place. And so already God is revealing what is involved in faith and coming to Him. The sacrifice of an animal, blood must be shed to cover sin. And so the first family knew that people in this fallen world would come to God through a sacrifice in which a life was laid down on their behalf. And God made that clear, and from the beginning, God is showing how He would deal with sin. And the laying down of a life is a sacrifice on behalf of sinners by which we come to Him through faith on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for all who believe. And so Cain had a dispute with God. Cain believed in God, but he would not accept that he was a sinner. He came to worship that day. He came to the altar. He gave an offering. And Cain even experienced God in his life. We see here that God spoke to him directly. And Cain acknowledged God as the author of the benefits he enjoyed. But he did not feel the need or the sacrifice to take away sins. And there are many people like him today who trip over this same stumbling block. The problem God had with Cain was that he insisted on coming to God in a way of his own choosing. He felt that God should not dictate the terms on which a person should come to him. Cain felt that people should be free to come to God in whatever way that seemed right to them, and that God should accept whatever a person is pleased to offer. And that was his position. And today we call this pluralism. And it's the idea that you can come to God in many different ways of your own choosing. In fact, many times we'll hear people say, well, there are many ways to get to God. There are many roads that lead to God. And you know, that's partially true. But every road in every person's life that leads to God must go through the person of Jesus Christ. That's a completely false statement if you leave Jesus out of it. It's not, we don't find God through some inner soul experience. We don't find God through some method or some means or some medium that can get us there. We find God simply through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus made it exclusive. And some people get very angry when you tell them that. And they call us bigots and narrow-minded and all these things. But what the Bible says in Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And so, shortly after the fall of man in the garden, mankind was divided. And that division was essentially religious in character, you could say. Abel chose the way of obedience to God, and Cain chose the way of self-will, and he determined that God must accept whatever pleased him to offer it to him. And the difference was profound. And in the view of the one resolved to be his own man, in the view of Cain, this was irreconcilable. And so, as a result, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And when God says to Cain in verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? He is saying to Cain, he's saying, I believe, he is saying, Cain, believe what I have revealed. Believe me. Believe what I have told you, what I have revealed. Accept that you are not only a created person, blessed by God, but also a fallen person in need of being redeemed by God. Come to God in the way that God has appointed, not in the way of your own choosing, God is saying, and you will be accepted. But Cain would not do that. He was too strong-minded. You know, some of us know what it's like to have a strong-willed child. Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family wrote a book about this, and in his book, he said that the trick that every parent has to figure out is, how do you break the will, but not the spirit of your child? You don't want to break his or her spirit, but you want to break that will to do what is wrong, what they shouldn't be doing. And that was Cain's problem. And you know, it's as natural as life itself for a child to say, me, mine, I can do it by myself. And those of us who have had children or have children, we know what that means. Some of us remember in our own childhood having this stubborn determination to do what we could do ourselves and not need any help. And I want to say that's a normal mindset. I remember one day when our oldest child, our daughter Katie, was about 2 years old, maybe three, I can't remember exactly, but I came home from work one day and she said, Daddy, come around here to the backyard, I want to show you something. And she got up on the swing, she began swinging herself, and she was moving her feet and grabbed the chains with her arms and was pulling them back and forth, and pretty soon she was in full swing mode. And she said, look, Daddy, she said, I don't need you anymore. And I clapped and cheered for her, but inside my heart had just been broken in two. My baby girl didn't need me anymore, or so she thought. Some 28 years later, she still needs me, thank the Lord. But that's our natural inclination, to do it ourselves and not need anybody to help us. And sometimes we say to God, I don't need you anymore. I can do it myself. And that's a fatal mistake, but that's also a normal mindset. And really, there's nothing wrong with that mindset and that determination, but it becomes sin or it becomes wrong when it turns into human pride. Because Proverbs 16:18, we all know, pride cometh before the fall. And that is so true. Looking at the story of Cain, it's very clear that his own pride had taken him too far. And I'm sure that Cain's offering was pretty great. It came from his garden. It was fresh produce. And you know, we're all putting our gardens in now, those of us who have gardens. And we'll watch those tomato plants. And when they get the first tiny little green tomatoes on them, we'll announce it. My wife will come in and she'll say, did you see the tomatoes? And I'll come to church and I'll tell Steve Mao, we have tomatoes on our plants. And Steve will say, oh, mine doesn't have tomatoes on it yet. And we'll be so happy. And then when that tomato starts to turn red, we watch it. And when it finally is ripe and we bring it in the house and we take that first bite, of our fresh garden tomatoes, we'll say, man, it just doesn't get any better than this. And so Cain was bringing the fruit, the prime fruit of his garden to the Lord. And I'm sure that it was difficult to part with that produce that he had worked so hard to get. And so when God did not receive his offering, we read that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Verse 6, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And for all Cain's strength and determination, he was up against a greater power that had the capacity to destroy him. And this is the first time that the word sin is ever used in the Bible. And so we have to define what is sin. Because some people say you have to find your own truth. You've got to determine your own right and wrong. But the Bible clearly defines what sin is. Sin is an infraction against the nature of God. That's the teaching. In James 4:17, it says that the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is a destructive power. It's like a wild animal crouching outside the door of your house, and as soon as you open the door, it's ready to pounce on you and overpower you. Or maybe it's hiding behind your couch at home or in the next room, or maybe even somewhere in the recesses of your mind. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So sin is already getting its claws into Cain. Sin is dragging him into unbelief. He's turning away from what God has revealed, and he's insisting on his own way. Sin's power is at work in him, and he must fight it, because if he gives way to this, the enemy will destroy him. Jesus said, the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. Satan doesn't want to give you a good time. Satan doesn't care if you fit in with your friends or not. Satan isn't concerned about your well-being or the well-being of your soul or your relationship with God. Satan's goal is to destroy your life. And he'll masquerade as an angel of light, tempting you into things that look attractive in order to pull you in. God spoke to Cain, and he's speaking to us today. There's a way for you to be accepted, but there's a battle that you'll have to fight. But Cain was not listening to God. His anger fumed and smoldered beneath the surface. He insisted on his own way, and one day when he was alone with his brother, because of his resentment against his brother and his resistance against God, verse 8 says, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And so Adam and Eve lose their second son at the hands of their first son. And then, to add heartache to hurt, they lose their first son because it says in verse 16 that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. So sin brings all kinds of heartbreak into this tired and broken world. And sin affects everyone, not just the one breaking the law. Sometimes people say, I can do what I want. It's my life, it's my decision, and I'm not hurting anybody, and if it does hurt anybody, it'll hurt me. But the answer to that, as we all know, sin hurts everyone. When someone falls into egregious sin, it hurts, it has a domino effect all the way down, whether it's your biological family, your Christian family, or even in your friendship with others. It's devastating. And this was devastating to Adam and Eve. It was devastating in its power over the world's first son, and it was painful in its consequences to the world's first parents. And where were the world's first parents then to look for hope? Well, hope lay in a promise that God had specifically given. When God was speaking to the serpent back in the garden, he said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And he said, my paraphrase, he said, you've tried to make the woman your friend, God said to Satan. You've tried to bring her into your whole program and destruction, but I will make her your enemy. Her offspring will bring about your destruction. And then God gave Eve a promise. And God said, evil will not have the last word. I will crush his head, God said. We all have an enemy to fight and a promise to believe. Sin crouches at the door with intent of destroying you. And we need to take this seriously. God told Cain that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to overtake you, but you must rule over it. And can you see that when you're angry and disappointed, you're especially vulnerable to this destructive power that is crouching at your door? And if you do not rule over this power, it will rule over you. Those are the words from the mouth of God himself. So how can we fight against this enemy? Well, first of all, number one, decisively renounce the lie that people can come to God in their own way. To believe that is the opposite of faith. In fact, it's a complete contradiction. It's the antithesis of faith. Faith believes what God has revealed. And God has revealed that we must come to him on the basis of the sacrifice offered once and for all to deal with our sin. And that is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we all have to choose where we stand on this. The way of Cain has always been the majority position in the world, and it always will be. And men and women have insisted that it is our right to come to God in a way of our own choosing, that God must accept whatever we have to offer. But that is not God's way. Secondly, vigorously fight any temptation to sin against God. Sin is crouching at the door again. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You have to fight the impulse to sin, or it will destroy you. When temptation comes, you are really fighting for your own life, because you're not just up against an inclination to do something wrong, but you're fighting against a power, against a wild animal that wants to sink its teeth into you. Either you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says in Romans 8:13. Because you'll either be killing sin, or sin will be devouring you. So put to death the deeds of the body. Thirdly, when we do sin, immediately confess when God draws near in grace. Because when God comes near to sinners, he's always inviting us to confess and to repent. When Adam and Eve sinned, God appeared in the garden and he called out to Adam and he said, where are you? And that was an invitation to come into the open and to confess. But Adam comes out with some story about his fears and his shame. And it's not until God confronts him directly with his sin that he confesses. And even then, he blames. When Cain sins, you find exactly the same thing. God speaks to him and he says, where is your brother Abel? And that is an invitation to come out into the open and confess. But Cain comes out with a lie and an evasion, and he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then God confronts him directly with his sin. And when God draws you near, and when he takes hold of you, and when he speaks to you, you can be sure that it is for your good. And you can confess anything to God when you know that he loves you and that he is in your favor under Jesus Christ. And you know that sin can be placed under the blood of Christ. And for his sake, you say, and you believe, and you live, and you will have nothing more to do with sin from this day forward. And people who believe this promise have hope, even in grief and loss. And it would have been easy for Adam and Eve to give in to despair. Their nest was empty now. Their little family was completely gone. They had suffered a terrible loss, and they could have easily taken the blame for all that had happened, but instead, they could have said, you know, what good has come from all of our hard work and all of our sacrifice, and where is God in all of this? But they didn't say that because they believed the promise, and they didn't give way to despair. They had hope even in their grief and loss. And how do I know this? I know it because at the end of the chapter, it tells us that Eve gave birth to another son, and she named him Seth. And if you check out the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 38, you'll find that it was into the line of Seth that Jesus Christ was born. Now, number four on our fight with the enemy, people who believe the promise of God call on God in prayer. Because notice what it says in Genesis 4:26, after Seth had a son. It says in 26, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That time is when Seth became a father and Adam and Eve became grandparents. How many parents and how many grandparents have said, I wonder what the future holds for these little ones growing up in this world? We often wonder what the future holds, and from generation to generation, parents and grandparents have been asking that exact question. And that's how Adam and Eve must have felt, because it drove them to prayer, because they believed the promise of God. After that, it says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Evil will not have the final word. And fifthly, people who believe the promise of God trust fully in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one whom this story and the whole Bible is pointing to. Adam and Eve did not know the name of Jesus Christ. All they had was the promise that he was coming, that an offspring would come who would crush sin and death. And he did come. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus came and when he died and rose from the dead, his death and resurrection applied all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And their sin was finally taken care of, and they were finally cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so Adam and Eve and all the Old Testament matriarchs and patriarchs looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when he came, their faith was finally realized and their sins were finally expelled, expunged. And we look back to the cross and we see the cross of Christ pardoning our sins and making us whole and cleansing us in his blood. People who believe the promise trust fully in Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one. He is the offering for sin that God accepts. He is the offspring of the woman who at the cross inflicted a fatal wound on our enemy. He is the sovereign Lord who will soon crush all evil under his feet. We have an enemy to fight, and we have a promise to believe. So put your trust in him, submit yourself to him, and live your life according to what he has revealed to us in his word. And I want to say today, if you've never really given your heart to him, if you've never said, I'm done trying to make God accept my offering, I don't want Cain's way, but I want God's way, this would be a great time to confess your sins and admit your need. And you can do that in your heart, wherever you are right now. It doesn't have to be anything religious. All you have to do is open up your heart and your mind and say to the Lord, Lord, I believe that Jesus laid down his life and died on the cross in my place to take away my sins. I turn to you for salvation, and I invite you to come into my life, come into my heart, And I pledge to begin to follow your way and your plan for my life today. Amen. Amen. Now I want to put this message in the context of communion, which we're all going to share here together in a moment. Because what communion is all about is the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood, which he did to take away our sins. The night before he went to the cross, he had the Last Supper with the disciples, and he told them, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is what will make you whole again and bring you to God. It's through me that you come in faith." And you're welcome to partake of the elements with us this morning. You don't have to be a member of this church or any other church for that matter. What we ask is that you be a member of the family of God. If you've repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ to save you, then you're invited to share in the Lord's Supper with us. And the Bible tells us to examine ourselves closely and to judge sin rightly in our own lives. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we eat the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner, that we bring the judgment of God upon ourselves. And the Bible also tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of sin only extends to those who confess them. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the good news." The Old Testament sacrificial system taught that when an animal was sacrificed for the sin of an individual, that person's sins were covered by the shedding of the animal's blood. They weren't removed yet, but they were covered in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So we get our life, our eternal life, and the life that we have to live victoriously in this fallen world comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Our life is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Today our sins have been atoned for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar of the cross. And when we confess our sins and we put our faith in Jesus Christ to cleanse us, the blood of Christ cleanses us clean. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has taken us and given us a blood transfusion, you could say. And he's gotten rid of all the old blood, and he's given us the pure, righteous blood of Jesus Christ when we come to him by means of the cross. So I want to take a couple minutes here, just a moment of silent prayer, so that each one of us can examine our own hearts before the Lord and confess our sins and receive cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I ask that you bow your heads in prayer and just pray silently, silently to yourself, or maybe you want to pray with the people in the car with you, but come before God and confess your sins and seek his forgiveness, and his cleansing will come, and then we'll share in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now And we confess our sins to you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you will see our hearts and that you will know our commitment to you. And I pray, Lord, in whatever way that we may have broken your law, that we may have sinned against your character in word or in deed or in thought, in our actions, Father, any way that we may have trespassed against you, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will wash us clean by the cleansing that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name, amen. If you have the wafer, I invite you to take it now. It says the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the broken body of our Lord and Savior on our behalf. We praise you for his willingness, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, that he might be our Savior, and that even now he sits at your right hand, interceding on behalf of your children, us, your church. Bless us in this moment, we pray, and we thank you in his name. Amen. The Apostle Paul goes on, he says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So someday we won't have to take communion anymore. Jesus will be in our presence, and everything will be fully realized. But for now, we take of the cup, we take of the eat the bread, and we take of the cup so we remember what Jesus has done on our behalf until he comes. So open up your cup, if you will. In the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's drink together. And let us say together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you now to take your song sheets. In our hymnals, number 308, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?"